Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this week and to have the opportunity to stand before you and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can tell you I've been looking forward to this week for a very long time. I've been real excited to be able to be here and to work with you all this week and to encourage us all as we seek to strive to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We just sang, "Who will follow Jesus?" And I feel that every single one of us have made that good decision to put on Christ in baptism, to have our sins washed away. And so we would all strive to follow Jesus. But what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What all is exactly involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's what I want to ask this week as I seek to challenge all of us to be everything that God would have us to be as a disciple. This morning we're simply going to ask the question, what is discipleship? And we're going to talk about what is involved in being a discipleship, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we always talk about being a disciple of Jesus, and a disciple is following Jesus. We'll discuss that more in just a minute. But what did Jesus do? What are we following? So we're going to take a few moments tonight and look at the example that Jesus left us as our teacher and how we can follow Him in that. On Monday night, we'll discuss the disciple and the relationship that he has with himself, how he governs himself to be a committed and faithful disciple of Jesus. Tuesday night, we're going to talk about the relationship to the Lord, what relationship the disciple has in regards to God and how we act in the presence of God. On Wednesday night, we'll be talking about the disciple as he relates to his brethren, what the Bible says about the disciple and how he treats his brethren and how he acts towards his brethren. On Thursday night, we're going to simply talk about the relationship of the disciple to the world, how we act in relation to the world and then our responsibility to those in the world. And then Friday's lesson, when I preached this series back home, it wasn't part of the series, but I felt it would be a good way to end the series. And we're just going to ask, what if everyone was just like me? We're going to look at several aspects of the life of a Christian and then make some very personal and real application. If everyone was just like me, where would the church be? What would the church look like? And so I hope that you will all be here for those opportunities and try and bring those with you. Bring friends, family, coworkers, anybody. Bring with you. So we'll seek to share the gospel with as many as we can. We would all probably describe ourselves as a disciple of Jesus, and that rightfully so. But while we might use the term, do we truly understand exactly what is involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ? We need to understand what is discipleship, to understand what God expects of us as His disciples. If we don't understand what discipleship is, then how can we be a true disciple? And then again, we're going to discuss the cost of being a disciple, what God demands of those who call themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. First, we want to just simply define discipleship. The word disciple means any follower of Christ, or a pupil, or a follower. A follower of the doctrine of a teacher, a follower of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. That's, I guess, the simplest definition of a disciple. And we have several in here who are teachers, and we sometimes think of a disciple as being a student or a pupil. But if that's the only definition that we give discipleship, I think we're missing the point. Because it goes far beyond that. Discipleship is not just a student, it's a follower. There's a quote here, "Discipleship goes far beyond simply following. It means more in the New Testament than a mere pupil or learner. It's an adherent who accepts the instructions given to him and makes it his rule of conduct." Jesus had disciples like this in the sense that they believed and made his teachings the very basis of their conduct. A discipleship is not, I kind of like that Jesus guy, he's got a couple good ideas. It's you take everything that Jesus taught, take his example, everything about Jesus, and make it the very basis for which you live your life. The Vine's Expository Dictionary, it says it denotes one who follows one teaching, but it says a disciple is not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken as imitators of their teachers. So Jesus is the one that we're seeking to imitate. That's why this evening we're going to talk about what Jesus did. So how we can imitate Him in our lives. So this is what is involved or spoken of as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We take the teachings of what we find as disciples of Christ, the New Testament, and it's the very foundation for which we live our lives. What is discipleship all about? We find that being a disciple in the New Testament is very different from being part of the crowd. We find often Jesus spoke to great multitudes of people, but not all of those in that multitude were His disciples. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Those who say, "Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done all these wonders in your name," that's the crowds. But those who do the will of the Father, those are the disciples. Those are the ones who follow Jesus. James chapter 1 and verse 25, a text I'm sure we're all familiar with, talks about being a hearer of the word and not a doer, or doer of the word and not simply a hearer. He says, beginning in verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." A disciple takes the words of Christ in the New Testament and applies it. And does what it says. And lives by it. And lives according to it. There's people in the world that claim to be a follower of Jesus, but they fall far short on this. They're not a doer of the word. They're just a Christian in name only. Genuine discipleship is that which can be observed. If you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, people will know it. It won't be hidden. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciple." How will all know that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? If you have love for one another. The point there is, people can observe the way that you live your life and they can tell, hey, that's a disciple of Jesus. And that's the way we need to live every day of our lives, showing Christ to others through the way that we live. And that's going to be observed in our life if we are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." If we're not bearing fruit, that's pretty observable, and you can say that they're not a disciple of Christ. If we're bearing fruit and causing fruit to be born, then we can show by our actions that we're a disciple. We can prove to others that we're a disciple by the fruit that we bear. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 40, Jesus says here, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." If we look at the pattern of the way Jesus lived his life, and if we see that someone's matching that, that's observable. We can see that someone's a disciple because they're living like Jesus lived. And they're following the pattern and the example that Jesus gave for us. If people can't observe your life and declare that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, maybe we're not being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's going to be observable in the life of others. And also, discipleship is not a 9-to-5 job. It's not you come here at 9:30 on Sunday morning, clock in. At 12 o'clock, you clock back out. You come back at 5:45, clock back in. And at 7 o'clock, you clock back out. And then you're done for the week. Oh, well, Wednesday comes along. 7:15, you clock back in. About 8:30, you clock back out. And then there, I did my work for the week. That's not being a disciple. A disciple is your whole life. Every single minute of your life is dedicated to serving God. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul, I think, illustrates this point very well in this passage here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The point that Paul's making is my life's not my own anymore. When I made the decision to put on Christ in baptism and made the decision to be a disciple of Jesus, my life is not mine anymore. My life belongs to God. And every single minute of my life is dedicated to His service. And there's no greater end to pursue than service to God. After all, doesn't He deserve that much? He died on that cross for you and me. And doesn't He deserve the very best of that we have to offer? Even though that won't be good enough, He deserves the best that we have. And every single minute of our lives devoted to His servants. We see a couple of things that are involved in discipleship. Now we want to discuss what is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, Jesus is speaking here about what is involved in being a disciple of Him. And He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now that's made into a song. It's in the book here. Have you counted the cost? Is it worth gaining the whole world and losing your own soul? Is it worth it? In Luke chapter 14 and in verse 28, we have a very similar account here of Jesus speaking here. Luke chapter 14 and beginning of verse 28. Jesus, in the context of speaking about what His disciples should do, He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 men, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." The point that Jesus is making here is, you count the cost. Before you build a house, you think, what's my budget? How much do I have to spend on this house? How much are the materials going to be? How much is the labor going to be? What is the cost of building this house? And do I have enough? Or do I need a little less house? We need to count the cost. And in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 46, Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus here says, and these, He talks about those who will be saved and those who won't be saved. Jesus says, these, the disobedient, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, we sing that song, Have You Counted the Cost? And we often talk about it in the sense of, when you're disobedient, have you counted the cost of your disobedience? But as those who are striving to do what's right, we need to count the cost too. Because Jesus wants us to count the cost of discipleship because He wants us to commit understanding the cost. He wants us to know what's involved and say, I don't care what's involved, I'm following you wherever you go. So we need to understand the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we want to discuss is the cost of being a disciple is, as we read in Matthew 16 and verse 24, self-denial, letting go of self. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial is very important in the life of a Christian. It's one of the most fundamental aspects of the life of a Christian, but it's probably the hardest thing to obtain. To deny self means to deny sinful self, to deny your will, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to forget yourself. Literally, it means to say no to yourself. Put your will second so God's will can come first. We see Jesus exemplified that, and we'll discuss that later on this evening. But that's what is involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Self-denial. God demands self-denial in all of our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we often refer to these as the Christian graces. It doesn't say self-denial, but another way to say self-denial would be, temperance, self-control. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, we're to add these things to our faith. It's a faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. To self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. These are things we need to actively build upon our faith with. And we're not complete unless we have self-control or self-denial. Learning to control ourselves. Again, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, or a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 23. We can't be pleasing to God unless we've got the fruit of the Spirit, got these Christian graces in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, if you want a passage about self-denial, this is it. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul really exemplifies it right here. He says in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize..." Let's read verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." He goes on, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That's really the self-control in a nutshell right there. You are temperate. Control yourself as you're running this race that is life. You discipline yourself. Bring yourself into subjection so that you will not be disqualified in this race. Because, folks, we can be disqualified. I know that's what people want to tell you, you can't, but you can. That's what the Bible says. We can lose if we don't have self-control. Now the question is, why deny self? Why not do what I want and get to heaven my own way? Well, Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 12, the wise man very plainly says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Somewhere we all know, like the back of our hand, we could drive there with our eyes closed. But let's say you're driving somewhere and you need to cross a bridge and you've gone this way 1,000 times, but up ahead the bridge has collapsed and you don't know it. And this is the way that seems right, and then you're just going along and then right off the bridge. It seemed right. This is the way I've been 1,000 times, but its end is the way of death. And the same way with our own way. We're not qualified to guide our own paths. That's what we find in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." The point is, you and I are not qualified to be our own guide. Because we don't know enough. God can be our guide because He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows what's best, truly what's best for us. And so we need to submit ourselves to His will and let Him be our guide, because we can't do it by ourselves. Isaiah chapter 55 and beginning in verse 8, Isaiah here says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Essentially, God's ways are infinitely better than ours. The worst plans of God, if you could call them bad, are infinitely better than the best plans of man. They're just that much that much better, superior to them than ours. They're so much better. And so submit yourself to Him because His ways are better. He's got the best plans anyway, so why not follow the best plans? Your plans are inferior, so let go of yourself. That's one thing that is involved in being a disciple. But as we read in Matthew 16 and verse 24, in addition to letting go of yourself, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 38, Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 basically reiterates the same thing that Matthew 16 and verse 24 says, which we've read just a minute ago. The point, when Jesus was about to be crucified, he bore his cross through the streets. He had to take his own cross. Eventually he had to have help with it because he was beaten so mercilessly. But that cross was an instrument of death and of the sacrifice of Christ. And so for us, it's giving our whole life to God. Sacrificing my will, sacrificing myself to give it to God. My life, so God can do with my life what He wills. So we must live as Jesus lived. Again, it's back to the imitating our teacher. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter talks about Jesus being perfect, without sin. He left us an example that we should follow His steps. Exactly the way that Jesus lived is the way that we should live. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That's what it's all about. Imitating the life of Jesus. He gave Himself wholly to God. Sacrificed His own will to do the will of God. And sacrificed His own life for you and me. So we need to give ourselves to God as we follow the example of Jesus. We must allow ourselves to be transformed into the image of Christ. We need to transform ourselves to the pattern that God has given to us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we begin in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We transform our lives to conform to the pattern of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What that's saying is God predestined the elect to be transformed into the image of Christ. To be made into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. And so as a disciple, that's what we're all about. Transforming ourselves to His image. To His the way that He lived. Living just as He lived. As we have read here, I believe it said, I'm not sure if it said here in Matthew specifically. In Luke's account of these same words where Jesus says to take up your cross. There's one word that's added there in Luke's account. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's not weekly. It's not monthly. It's not yearly. Every single day we take up our cross. In Matthew chapter 6, we find the example of the model prayer. I know people abuse this today, but this is the model prayer that Jesus offers. And verse 11, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever wondered why it says daily bread and not weekly bread or yearly bread or monthly bread or periodic bread? Why daily bread? It emphasizes a daily dependence upon God. You know, bread is that, food is that which we partake of daily to sustain ourselves. And we want this bread from God daily, the bread of life, a daily dependence upon Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we find the disciples in the church was just beginning in its infancy. In verse 46, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Daily, the disciples got together. Daily. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's verse 42. They were getting together for spiritual things daily. And they got together just to enjoy one another's company daily. They were committed. They were seeking to do what God wanted them to do every single day. And being a disciple requires every day of my life. Not just Sunday and Wednesday, but all 7 days of the week. And every minute of all 7 days of the week. We need to take up our cross. But in addition to taking up our cross, Jesus says that we must lose our lives for His sake. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus says that he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that seems kind of counterintuitive there. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose your life, but if you lose your life, you're going to find your life. That kind of sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Well, the point here is if one holds their life so dearly that they want to please themselves, then they're going to lose their life eternally. If we're so concerned about living our lives the way we want to live our lives, then we're going to lose our souls for eternity. But if we sacrifice our own self, deny yourself, and let God have our lives, then we will find our life, find eternal life, because we've given ourselves wholly to God. Living for self only causes one to lose their own life. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, we find the example of the rich fool, the rich young ruler here. And he goes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Sounds like a worthy objective, finding eternal life. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. This is what you need to do, is what Jesus says. And he says, which one? So Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sounds pretty easy, right? Just go give up your worldly possessions and follow Jesus. But he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he sought to keep his life, to save his own life, and ended up losing it for eternity, losing his soul for eternity. He was more about himself than he was about serving God. And the point was, he was condemned. We find in Romans chapter 1, those who worship the creature rather than the Creator. Beginning in verse 28 of Romans, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Those are ones living for self. They don't care what God wants, but I'm going to live the way I want. And only when we do that And when we do that, we will lose our lives for eternity. The only way to find life is to live for Jesus. That's the only way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Christ died for you and me so that we would no longer live our own way, but for him, so he could save us. We find in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul, as he's nearing the end of his life here, he says in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you wrote that up here with blanks there, "For me to live is blank, and to die is blank," and you want to have "to die is gain" on there, what do you put in that first blank? Do you put yourself? Do you put your job? Your hobby? Whatever. Insert blank. But if you insert anything except Christ in that blank, to die will be loss. Complete and total loss. The only way for you to say to die is gain is if Christ is the one who owns your life. If you've given your life totally to Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, as we just read a moment ago, Jesus says, "What will it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He could be the richest man in the world, the most powerful man, have all the coolest things, but if you lose your own soul, is it worth it? When you're standing there on the day of judgment and you hear, "Depart from me," will all that be worth it? Not at all. Hell will not be worth living for yourself. It's just not worth it. So live for Christ. Lose your life for Christ's sake, so you may have eternal life. We also find that another condition of, or cost of discipleship, is that we must hate father and mother. Now, it's important to realize that this does not mean that you literally hate father and mother. If we understand this in context of the whole Bible, it can't mean that, because God says if you hate your brother and say you love God, you're a liar. So we got to figure out what this means. To hate father and mother means to love God more than anyone else. To love others less than God. In Genesis chapter 29, it's really kind of a soap opera here. You've got Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, and so he agrees to Laban to work for him 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, Laban deceives him and gives him Leah instead. And so he marries Rachel a week later. And it says here in verse 30, "And he loved Rachel more than Leah." Verse 31, and the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Some versions say hated. Well, it's not that Jacob literally despised her. I'm sure he had some kind of affection for her, but it paled in comparison to the affection that he had for Rachel. He loved Rachel with all his heart, but he didn't really want to marry Leah. And so that's the way we need to be with the Lord. God, we love God more than anything else. And if we love anything more than God, then we're not being a true disciple. God wants fully committed disciples. And that's why we need to count the cost before we become a disciple, so we can be committed to God in all things. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29, Jesus here says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." Very similar statement made there in Luke chapter 18 verses 29 and 30. He says, "No, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." God wants us to be committed to Him and to Him alone. And so we must seek God above all else. Matthew 6 and verse 30, Jesus says, or to seek first the kingdom of God. Not seek after your family and after you've figured out your hobbies. Seek God first. God always comes first. God is your priority. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Peter here says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Well, sanctify means to make holy, to set apart. You're setting God apart. In reality, you're setting above everything else. Making Him first and everything else comes second. God is first in our lives. And if we're not seeking God first, then we're not going to be pleasing to Him. Because as soon as my hobby comes conflicts with serving God, my hobby's going to win. If I love father and mother more, as soon as father and mother conflicts with serving God, mom and dad are going to win. If anything comes before serving God, if it conflicts with serving God, it's going to win. And nothing can win if we expect to above God, if we expect to be pleasing to Him. We must hate all else, or love less, everything else, in order to be pleasing to God. We also, in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, must follow Jesus with unwavering commitment. In Luke chapter 9, we find this account of this man goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds like a worthy statement, right? "Wherever you go, I will follow you." And Jesus says to him in verse 58, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." What we find here is this first man was kind of impulsive. He was saying, "Lord, I'm going to go wherever You go." But he didn't really stop and think what all was involved in following Jesus everywhere. You know, Jesus is making the point, you know, I don't have a home, a nice comfy home. I don't come home to a nice loving family every night. He's traveling his whole life, preaching the gospel. And he's getting this guy to understand, you know what? It's going to take more than I think you're willing to give. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 16, we have the parable of the sower, the explanation of the parable here. And Jesus says, These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in them, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. That's like this impulsive man. He says, "Lord, I'm willing, I'm going, I'm ready, let's go." And then as soon as trouble comes, "Oh, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm really in for this." As Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Are you sure you want to follow Me? Are you sure you're ready for that kind of commitment? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus is warning of coming persecutions. He says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." That's why it's important. That's why we're taking this moment to understand the cost of discipleship. So we're not impulsive. So we're not making the decision to follow Christ impulsively. Like that purchase that you make that's impulsive. You just at the store and you see something you like, "Oh, I'm going to buy this." And you don't think about any of the financial ramifications it makes. You don't stop and think, "Well, do I have enough in the bank?" Or you're just thinking, "I want it." And that's what this man was doing. He was being impulsive without really counting the cost. And then we find the second man here Jesus actually goes to him in beginning in verse 59 here, and he says, "Follow me," and he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." He's procrastinating. He said, "Well, I will follow you, but a little bit later. Not right now. Just in a minute. I'll follow you, but let me first take care of this." In Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "The 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" What's the point there? God comes first. The most important thing that the apostles are saying, the most important thing that we could be doing is preaching the gospel. That's it. That's the most important thing that we could do. And so they assigned others to take care of the needs of others so that they could focus on what was truly important, the preaching of the gospel. And I'm not saying that it's not important to help those in need. It is. But the gospel is what we need to be focused on. In Luke chapter 14, verse 23, we have this parable of the Great Supper. And this man has his Great Supper and invited many. And when the time comes, he sends out, come, for all things are now ready. And those that are invited start making excuses. "Well, I have this to go to. My son's baseball league is this week. My cow just had a calf." Make excuses. I don't know what their excuses were. But in verse 23, "The master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that they may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" I need men now, is what this man says. My feast is on right now, not later. I need men now to come. So tell them to come now. And they were putting it off. And they were not going to enjoy this supper because they procrastinated. We'll do it later. Or they actually passed on the opportunity. But we can't be procrastinators and be serving to God or pleasing to God. We must go all in, put all our efforts into serving God. And then we find this third man. Jesus goes to him, says, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." This man was a bit wavering. And we can't waver in commitment to God and expect to be pleasing to Him. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ," most if not all of us have been raised with Christ, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The response that Jesus gave to this man is, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, if you're ever plowing, like you've got I forget what those things are called that you plow with. If you're going along with those and you're just looking around or anything, your row is going to be all crooked. That's why you set a mark and you focus on that mark and you go straight to that mark and then you'll have a straight line. But if you're looking around, you're going to go off any old way and you're not going to be able to control the thing. The point is, stay focused on your goal, on your mission. Our mission is serving God. Our mission is following Jesus. Focus on that. That's what a true disciple does, is focus completely on his mission to serve and follow Jesus wherever he goes. Even if it means I'm persecuted, even if it means I'm made fun of, even if it means I'm murdered for it. Whatever the cost, we follow no matter what. And finally, in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must forsake all that you have. Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's leaving all to follow Christ. We find in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 16, Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately
left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little farther from there, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their nets, their father Zebedee, in the boat with their hired servants, and went after Him. That's what Jesus wants. When He calls, we're following. Doesn't matter what we're doing, we follow. It's not like He's not going to call apart from the Word like He did there. It's not a literal call, but the call comes through the Gospel. We need to be willing to follow and forsake whatever we're doing, whatever we have, to follow Jesus. Peter in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed You. Therefore, what shall we have?" The reward is given here. "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, and you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left their houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." If you want to get to heaven, forsake everything except God, and you'll get there. We need to consider, once again, the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. He put more weight in his worldly possessions than he did on serving God. He wasn't willing to forsake all that he had in order to serve God. And he went away sorrowful. He had the Son of God right there in front of him, telling him exactly what he needed to do. And he went away sorrowful. How tragic. How sad that is. But you know what? We don't have Jesus in front of us, but we have His pattern. We have His Word. Do you go away sorrowful because you're not willing to change? You're not willing to give of yourself to change your life to serve God? We need to count all things lost as Paul did in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8. Paul had a lot to brag about. But he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." As he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He was willing to forsake everything to gain Christ. And he did. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. After considering these great examples of faith in Hebrews 11, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, forsake all that you have and follow Jesus. This is what is involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. While I certainly don't agree with everything that he would say, I will use one of his quotes. This is Martin Luther's quote here. He said, "A religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, and that suffers nothing is worth nothing." I've heard it said that Jesus doesn't ask for much, He just asks for everything. Really, in comparison to a lot of other things, Jesus doesn't ask for much. All He asks you is to be devoted to Him, faithful service. And Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Are you willing to give all for Christ? Are you willing to completely let go of yourself to give everything to God? As I look out, most of us, if not all of us, have made that decision to put on Christ in baptism. But maybe you haven't yet. You can become a disciple of Christ this morning. We've mainly talked about those who are a disciple, but I'm going to take a moment to talk about becoming a disciple. If in order to become a disciple, God has told us that we must first hear His Word. Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We must then believe it. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. After we believe in Christ, we must repent of our sins. In Acts chapter 3 verse 19, it says to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And we must confess Jesus. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says that if you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we must be baptized into Christ. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter, as he pricked those Jews on the day of Pentecost in the heart, and they said, what shall we do? He says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3:28 says, baptism now saves us. That's where you can be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, having contacted the blood and have your sins washed away, ready to walk in newness of life, a life of faithful service to God, a life of self-denial, a life of taking up your cross, a life of losing your life for God, a life of forsaking all that you have and following Jesus with unwavering commitment. Are you ready to do that this morning? Are you a Christian already? Are you living as you ought to be? Are you doing everything that God would have you to do? If you look at yourself and see that you're not quite matching up, make yourself right this morning. We don't know when our time will come. This could be our last opportunity. And so if you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation,